As you know, today is the second talk on the subject we had begun, which has to do with the Holy Eucharist. In the first part, those of us who were together presented a few types that spoke of this great event. This became a concrete reality when Christ entered the scene. It is, one might say, the very center of the whole economy of the Incarnation, because through it Christ transforms the human person. From ordinary he makes him new, from temporal he makes him eternal, and from fleshly he makes him spiritual. A mysterious change takes place within man. In a certain mysterious way it changes his very nature. The worth of this mystery cannot be felt by man unless he lives it. He cannot understand it unless he lives it. And even so, something still remains beyond him regarding this knowledge, how man becomes a partaker of a kingdom. For, I do not know whether you know this, Christ promises a kingdom to his faithful. And when he spoke that passage which has to do with the judgment, he said, Come, inherit the kingdom of my Father, which he prepared from the foundation of the world. So it is a matter of a kingdom, therefore, for someone to become, as we might say, blue-blooded, his blood must be changed. Our own blood, as you know, is the blood of Adam. It is counterfeit. And this is exactly what this mystery does. It gives him a transfusion of blood. It changes the blood of mortal man and makes it immortal. It takes the blood of an ordinary man and makes it royal. That is why he must receive this transfusion of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, so that human nature may be transformed, so that he may think differently, act differently, feel differently. And again I say that only the man who will live this sacramental life, the so-called life of the Church, will feel the change within himself, though even then it will remain beyond him. How this thing happens, he will look at how he thought yesterday and be ashamed. He will look at how he felt yesterday and say, Where was I all this time? Why was I not making use of this? But unfortunately, religion has generally been misunderstood, even though unbelief adds nothing to the unbelievers, nor does it take anything away from the life of those who believe. Yet many people remain far off and have not lived this life and do not know it. Even if they learn nothing else, this is the one thing they ought to learn in their life, which would cost them nothing. Indeed, it would benefit them even for this temporal life, quite apart from the security of the life to come. Those of you who remember from the previous lesson, we had reached a point where we were about to move on to matters concerning the Divine Liturgy. There, the preliminaries were that many types existed in the Old Testament, and above all the manna, which was a heavenly thing which Christ compared to his body and his blood. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died, because it was material and only a type, a foreshadowing of what was to come. But now you will eat the manna that I give you, which is my flesh, and you will never die. When we say that we will not die, we mean that we will not suffer spiritual death. For I want you to understand that there are two kinds of death. What we call death is the separation of the body from the soul, from the spirit. But there is also a death of the spirit, which is when it is separated from God. This is a death which Adam suffered the moment he disobeyed. As for bodily death, the death we ordinarily speak of, for which we mourn and weep, Adam underwent it 930 years later. The final and most vivid type in the Old Testament, showing the role played by this great mystery of the blood of Jesus, is found in what is called the 10th plague of Pharaoh. I think you will remember, even from your school days, that Pharaoh suffered the 10 plagues because of his hardness of heart, so that perhaps he might finally yield and allow the Hebrews to leave. But he would not yield for reasons of self-interest. 600,000 people were working for him, and you can understand what that meant for the economy of a country, especially a country such as Egypt was at that time. He suffered greatly. He would repent and beg Moses to entreat God to remove the plague. But afterward, he would return to the same ways. The final plague was the slaughter of all the firstborn children of the Egyptians. And in households without children, an animal would be the victim. In any case, every Egyptian home would have a funeral. And so while the Egyptians were occupied with the funerals and the general mourning, the Israelites would have the opportunity to leave. He had therefore given a strange command to protect his own people, because the Hebrews were intermingled with the Egyptians. It is enough for me to tell you that, according to the scriptures, those who came out of Egypt were about 3 million souls. The men alone were 600,000, those able to bear arms 600,000. Now consider the children and women too, and think how many they all were together. So in order to protect them, he had given this command 5 days before the Hebrew Pasha. He had given an order to Moses to tell all the Hebrews, the families, the heads of households, to take a lamb each and to keep it from the 10th of Nisan, from the 10th of March, until the 15th. On the 15th in the evening, they were to slaughter it, to collect the blood in a basin, and to roast the rest over the fire. They were not to boil it, nor to eat it raw. With this blood they were to mark the doorposts of their houses. Doors, as you know, have three parts, the lintel above, and the two on either side. In a certain sense, we might say this was a sign, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, for he says, "Tonight an angel of the Lord will pass through and put to death all the firstborn, not of Israel, but of the Egyptians. But he will not enter a house where there is blood on the door, the blood of that lamb." This was something symbolic, something typological, but it pointed to what would come later. When the Lamb of God would come, who would be slain and would give his flesh as food? His blood would be the one that cleanses us from every sin and shields us from the other one, from the adversary, from the enemy, from the devil, from Satan, from the serpent, the ancient one, as he is called. Just as the blood there was necessary to protect them, so too, I would say, the blood of the Lamb of God must mark the doorposts of our own dwelling, that is, our soul, so that we need not fear spiritual death. This, after all, is our Pascha. The word Pascha is not recent. It does not begin with Christ. It goes back to Moses. One must go very far back, to the 10th chapter of Exodus, 1450 years before Christ, and there he will find the word Pascha. Pascha is not a meal. Pascha is a Hebrew word, and it means Exodus. It means crossing. It means passage. It is the exodus of the Israelites by the power of Moses through the blood of the Lamb into the promised land. It is exactly the same here, the exodus by the power of Jesus through the sea, through baptism, through the manna into the promised land. It is the last one could say of these types that are found back there in the Old Testament. These are things a person should keep in mind in order to connect the events and enter rightly into the workings of this service, which is called the Divine Eucharist, or the Divine Liturgy, or whatever else others may call it. I would also like you to know that, in order to arrive at the greatest and most beautiful part of the Divine Liturgy, the Church has established other prayers and other observances as well. It is not only the Divine Liturgy, as some say, the liturgy is set within them. The liturgy is one particular portion of the 24-hour day. We should know that the whole 24 hours has its periods of prayer. Of course, people who work cannot keep all of this, but there are people who do not work, and they do keep it, either fully or in part. In any case, I want you to know that the prayer of the Church, whose central part is the Divine Eucharist, begins with Vespers, because the service in general, the feast, begins with Vespers, from the evening before. That is why kneeling, for example, is not permitted in church, especially on Sundays, because it is a resurrectional day. From Saturday evening, at Vespers, at the moment when "O Gladsome Light" is sung and the priest makes the entrance, from that point it stops, and it may begin again the following day, on Sunday evening. In David there is evening, morning, and midday. This is the prayer of man. So the first part that appears within a feast, whose center is the Divine Eucharist, begins with Vespers. After Vespers comes another part, another observance before a person retires for the night, called compline. Compline, the word itself, indicates the time when it is celebrated. Vespers takes place at sunset, while compline takes place after supper. It is a short service with certain psalms and prayers that have to do with the time after supper and with one's first lying down to rest, for the prayer that is offered asks that God guard the person and keep him safe in the hour of prayer during the night. And all this is enclosed within this short service that is called compline. Then we come to midnight, and there is, if you take up a prayer book, you will find Vespers, compline, and then after that you will find the midnight office. There are people, of course, both in the city and in the monasteries, who truly rise in the night and do this service. But there are also people who do not skip this service, yet do it in the morning at matins. Before matins orthros, they read the midnight office, and then they read what is called matins, which is also celebrated in the first hour of the day. The first hour of the day corresponds to 6 o'clock in the morning by our reckoning. That is roughly when the sun rises, on average in both summer and winter. So up to here we have Vespers, compline, the midnight office, and matins. Now we also have four more stations, as we might call them. The first is called the first hour. It has psalms, and it also has prayers, both of thanksgiving and of supplication. Of thanksgiving, because he granted us to see the dawn, and of supplication, asking him for the day that he has opened to us, that he help us in some way. Then there is another which is called the third hour, and it is at 9 by our time. Then there is another which is called the sixth hour, and it is at 12 by our time. And then there is the ninth hour, and it is the last of the 24 hours and of the whole liturgical cycle of the day. It is the ninth hour that calls to mind the events of the crucifixion. For as you know, Christ then said, "It is finished," on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock at the ninth hour, and he gave up his spirit. This is the cycle of the whole history. As for Vespers, I take the occasion to tell you, we have both a little and a great Vespers. When it is a feast, what is called a great Vespers is served. When it is the ordinary one for the week, it is called little Vespers, which takes no more than 20 to 25 minutes. The other one will take 35 to 40 minutes. Now, apart from this sequence, I want you to know that if a person wants to celebrate the Divine Liturgy, because it is Sunday or some feast, he will celebrate the Divine Liturgy. The Divine Liturgy is something that goes back to the apostolic times. If one turns to the Constitutions of the Apostles, there is a book that records within it the views of the holy apostles, who heard Jesus with their own ears, and it is the second volume of the Patrology. And since we are speaking of Greeks, there is a Patrology of 151 volumes that lies buried. If people were willing to read these things that exist in Greek and in Latin, they would learn many things. But they remain buried there, and people easily fashion some religion of their own. Yet they will not accept this God, given religion. So I want you to know that within this book of the Constitutions of the Apostles, there is the first form of the structure of the service of the Divine Liturgy. For the Divine Liturgy to reach, you should know, the point where we are today and hear some liturgy, it passed through many stages. The first to compose a Divine Liturgy after the Holy Apostles is the Brother of God, called James. Hence the Liturgy of James, the Brother of God, which is celebrated today only on his feast, the 23rd of October, when the Brother of God is commemorated. You know, the Jews put him to death because he confessed Christ, that he had risen and that he is God. They cast him down from the pinnacle of the temple, and with a fuller's club, that is, with a piece of wood of the kind, used to push the clothes down in the cauldron so they would boil and be dyed. With such a club, they split open his head. Today, the site of his martyrdom is in the care of the Armenians. If you have ever been to Jerusalem, or if you are counted worthy to go there, make a point of visiting the Armenian Patriarchate as well. There you will find the place where James, the brother of the Lord, was slain, and his holy skull is also kept there. But in the year 372, this service of the brother of God was modified, because it was long, it lasted many hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, or more quickly, 4.5 hours at the very least. This was something that wearied many people, which Basil the Great discerned, and Basil the Great modified it, keeping, of course, the foundations, the bases of the Holy Eucharist, of this service of the brother of God. He modified it, that is, what did he do? He removed certain prayers and petitions after the gospel, and he made this section shorter, and as you know today, the service of Basil the Great is around 2 hours. But even this service, apart from matins, I mean, from Blessed is the Kingdom onward, that is mainly the service itself, the rest is matins up to the doxology that we reach, which takes us another hour there too, and so we come to 3. And today we are celebrating the liturgy of St. Basil the Great, which we do not encounter throughout the year. The liturgy of St. Basil the Great is celebrated 10 times a year. The first is on Christmas Eve. When the liturgy of St. Basil the Great is celebrated, it is also celebrated on the 1st of January, the day of his feast. On the eve of Theophany, at what they call the first blessing of the waters, the service of Basil the Great is celebrated, that is 3 so far. On the 5 Sundays of the fast within Great Lent, beginning from the first Sunday, the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the service of Basil the Great is celebrated, and we come to 8. On Great Thursday, the service of Basil the Great is celebrated, that is 9. And one more, on Great Saturday, the service of Basil the Great is celebrated. But I repeat, this service too was shortened by the divinely inspired John Chrysostom. He went so far in his desire to accommodate the people that they could attend church without becoming exhausted, while still being able to carry on with their work. He faced a problem whether he should set his hand to it, to trim it down, and tradition says that Basil the Great was revealed to him and said to him, "Brother John, you may modify it as you see fit." And he modified it and shortened the service, the one we have to this day. It may be celebrated on any day, except during Great Lent, specifically on the Wednesdays and Fridays of Great Lent, when we have another service called the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts. Consequently, we have the liturgies of James the Brother of God, Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, and the Presanctified Gifts. These liturgies are in use in the Orthodox Church. If you do not know this about the Presanctified Liturgy, then learn that it is celebrated only during Great Lent, because the Divine Liturgy presupposes a sacrifice, as we shall explain later, God willing. And because this is a penitential season, except on Saturdays and Sundays, if a priest wishes to celebrate the liturgy on the other days, he must have presanctified gifts prepared beforehand. It is a compound word. It has been sanctified beforehand and is kept in the artiphorion of the church, and it is served, so to speak, on Wednesday and Friday, with a service of vespers, not matins. He does. Let my prayer be set forth, and so on. We hear there all the rubrics of vespers as well, and with a few petitions the Our Father, and he brings it forth and says, "The presanctified, the holy things for the holy." And the people come forward to receive Holy Communion, both Wednesday and Friday, or if some other feast falls, of the holy 40 martyrs of St. Charalampos, which are the days when the Triodion begins, and so on. The presanctified will be celebrated again, unless it falls on a Saturday or Sunday, when the normal liturgy will be celebrated. For this reason, during the period of Great Lent, apart from Saturday and Sunday, memorial services are not held, because a memorial presupposes a sacrifice. A portion will be brought out, as, God willing, we will explain further on. It is not a liturgy, it is a service. Yet this one too is called the Liturgy of the Presanctified. No sacrifice takes place. The gifts have been sanctified beforehand, and he keeps them from Saturday or Sunday. Instead of bringing out one lamb, He brings out two. He brings out three. And he keeps the other two presanctified and dipped in the blood. And they are used for emergency needs or for certain days when they want to celebrate the liturgy. Now, continuing with what we have been discussing, we come to the Divine Liturgy proper. Strictly speaking, the Divine Liturgy is divided into three parts. In recent times, however, we have effectively reduced them to two. We are not aware of the first part unless we happen to be in a monastery where the full order is observed. That is, it is divided into the proskomide, the liturgy of the catechumens, and the principal liturgy, which is called the liturgy of the faithful. There are three stages, as we were saying. Now, each of these has its own distinct elements. For the divine liturgy to be completed, a person must pass through these three stages. Preparation is essential. The first part is called the proskomide. As I told you, to accomplish anything, to cook something, for example, you need fire, you need a pot, you need a spoon, a knife, certain things to make or accomplish anything. You need the appropriate tools, as we were saying. Here, for a divine liturgy to take place, first of all, the artos is needed, the blessed bread, which will play a role in the divine liturgy. The discos is needed, upon which the preparation of this divine work will take place. The chalice is needed, which will likewise present the blood, and so on. An asterisk is needed, which also plays a role in this whole matter. Coverings are needed to cover these things. Leavened bread is needed, leavened and not unleavened. Leavened in the form of a cross, stamped with the name of Jesus Christ. If these are lacking, it cannot take place, or if ever a liturgy is celebrated. And the other things are missing, there must at least be the artos and the wine. But I will tell you more about this further on. There is the possibility that we might one day find ourselves in hardship, out in the wilderness, with no discos, none of these things. We are in prison, we are aboard a ship, and we do not have these things, but we have a loaf of bread. Can we celebrate a divine liturgy? Then a man's hand or palm is used. It can play that role of the discos, for example, or of the holy table of the antimension. Or a man lying down upon his chest can become a holy table, because man is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and upon him it can take place. Otherwise, certain things are required, but these are exceptional cases. For example, suppose that in a church the so-called consecration has not taken place, that is, beneath the holy table no relics of martyrs have been placed. For it is not permitted anywhere for the Holy Eucharist to be celebrated unless it was a place where a martyrdom had occurred. The place where a martyrdom had occurred was considered to be a place of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and upon that place the sacrifice is offered. Later on, as you know, we no longer have martyrs of the faith, yet we have relics of martyrs, many of them, from which the church borrows and places beneath the holy table on the day of consecration. I do not know if you have ever been present. And so we now have the proper means and places to offer the sacrifice. But if this is lacking, or if we are somewhere outside in hardship, and we wish to serve in the open air, the priest who will act as the celebrant is obliged to have with him a thing called the antimension. It is a cloth, 70 centimeters by 50, into whose edges relics of martyrs have been sewn, and it is consecrated on the day of the consecration of some church. For when churches are consecrated, the bishops also sanctify these cloths, these fabrics with the relics, and they can then be used on altar tables that have not been consecrated. So these, I say, are the essential elements. They will most certainly be needed. So the discos will be needed, the chalice will be needed, the holy chalice, an asterisk, which symbolizes the star that came to rest over Bethlehem, and by which the Magi found Christ, the spear and the veils that will cover the offering, the leavened bread, are also needed, as well as wine and water. These are essential for the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Now, concerning the matter of the proskynoid, if the words are examined and investigated, we will find that it means the preparation, the bringing forward, the proskynoid, the holy gifts are brought forward, which will then be sanctified. Here among us now, when there is no bishop present, the proskynoid is done in the morning at Orthros, and this, at the very least, the Greek mothers ought to know, who bring a prosphoron for someone they have, who is celebrating their name day, say, to the church. But they bring it at the dismissal, through the prayers. They bring it during the gospel, they bring it when the Our Father is said. They do not know that they ought to have brought it either the evening before or early in the morning. For the person you are concerned about to take part, your prosphoron and your slip of paper with his name must be there at the time when this proskynoid is performed, when the preparation is made, so that this name too may be read, and the corresponding portion taken out. I will tell you specifically how this matter is done. Today, when a bishop is serving, the proskynoidia is performed as it was in the early church. In the early church, it took place during the cherubic hymn. When the cherubic hymn was being sung, we who mystically represent the cherubim, and so forth, that was when the proskynoidia was performed. For the gospel was read, and then the catechumens departed. All catechumens depart, catechumens depart, all catechumens depart. Let none of the catechumens remain. All you faithful, again and again. The catechumens would go out and leave. They remained until the gospel reading and listened to the sermon, because the sermon was always preached after the gospel, and then the catechumens would depart. Today, since we have no catechumens here, what we have instead are faithful people who are uncatechized, because people do not want to be catechized. These are the only things they do not want to learn. They take an interest in everything else, but not in these things. In any case, even if we here in Greece may not have catechumens, there are catechumens elsewhere. There are missions whose workers are catechizing people today. And that portion which is found in the service ought to be read, and the people ought to be asked to pray for these catechumens, that the Lord may reveal to them also the gospel of truth, as a beautiful prayer puts it. We hear none of this. All we hear is that when the priest finishes the gospel and turns back inside, the chanter says, "Glory to you, O Lord, glory to you." And then he immediately moves on to the next part of the service. What a long service there is there, with many prayers hidden away in the prayer book that ought to be read on behalf of the catechumens. And so it was at the time when the cherubic hymn was being chanted, the cherubicon, that the proskynoid took place. And it is the same today when a bishop is present. The proskynoid is done during the cherubic hymn. It is not done early in the morning, and if it is done partially, it is left uncovered there until the bishop completes it, and only then does the liturgy proceed. For the priest to begin, he does not simply take off his ordinary garments and put on his priestly vestments straight away to enter into the divine liturgy. I do not know whether you know this, and I would like to shed light on it. The priest, together with his deacon, will go out through the left gate while the beautiful gate stays shut, and they will stand in front and begin to pray. They pray in general, and then they pray particularly to Christ, particularly to the Most Holy Theotokos, to the Honorable Forerunner with his own prayers, and to the Saint of the Church. Do you know what they are doing there? They are asking for mercy. They are asking forgiveness for their transgressions, because many of them are sinners, whether they are or are not, whether they are repentant and have confessed or not. At that very moment they confess to Christ, to the Theotokos, to the Honorable Forerunner, to the Saint, and so on. They ask forgiveness that he may permit them to enter and to perform the sacred service. They turn to the people and ask forgiveness of them as well, and then they enter and perform the sacred service. I tell you this because many of us know, from hearsay and not from our own perception, that such and such a cleric is a sinner. It is so, it is so, it is so. Beyond that, we know nothing, only what we heard, what they wrote, what they told us. and if someone tells us, we are ready to put our hand in the fire over it. But what do you yourself personally know? Shall we say anything? Yet even granting that we know about someone personally, that he has this fault, we do not now know whether he has repented and confessed, and consequently we condemn him at the very moment when he has settled his case with Christ because he did not sin against us. First and foremost, he sinned against God. Yet at that moment the priest does precisely this. He asks forgiveness, so that he may be permitted to serve. And when he enters the sanctuary, he enters reconciled and in good order, at least for that moment in which he will celebrate the sacred service. For this reason, never be scandalized and never hesitate to approach either a mystery or to receive antidoron or the blessing of water from some man who is a priest, that is, who has the priesthood, but who is said to be a sinner. I do not know whether it has its place here for me to tell you something, because this case remains covered over, and many people stay away from the mysteries, from confession, from church attendance, and from Holy Communion. Let it not be thought superfluous in any case for me to say it. In the days of Basil the Great this took place, and within his own priesthood, Basil the Great was a bishop who would visit even the last village of his province, of his diocese. One evening he had arrived at a village, and while Vespers was being celebrated, he noticed, for he knew nearly all the villagers by their first names, he noticed that one old man was missing, who was, we might say, a regular at the church. And he asked the priest, saying, Father Michael, I do not see old Mr. George, that little old man. Ah, yes, he says, Your Eminence, it has been a long while since he came to church. Why does he not come? I do not know. Is he ill, anything? I do not think so. Did you not take the trouble to find out why he does not come? Well, he says, I did not ask. There was a young boy there, he says to him. Come here, go, he tells him, to old Mr. George's house, and tell him to come to the church. The bishop is asking for him. The boy ran off. The bishop in the village. A great matter, the boy runs, finds the old man, and tells him this and that. Shortly after, with his little staff, with his little cane, the old man of the village arrived, makes a prostration before the bishop, and says to him, I have come, he says, and I did not see you here. As long as I used to come, I always saw you here, and I asked Father Michael, and he told me that it has been a long while since you came to church. Why are you ill? Do you have some recum? Why? Do not ask my bishop. The bishop now realized that something was wrong. Why should I not ask? He said. Are you not also one of the sheep of the church? Yes, he replied. But very well, stay, Vespers ended. And Basil the Great asked Papa Georges to remain. Then he said, Father Michael, go on home. I will speak privately with Papa Georges for a little while, and then we will come. Very well. So he left, and the two of them remained alone. Basil the Great took out his priestly stole, put it on, and said, Sit down, Papa Georges, under the bond of this stole. Tell me what is happening. He understood that something was wrong, perhaps something involving the priest, and that Papa Georges had some grievance against him that kept him from coming to church. The elder composed himself then, realizing the obligation now laid upon him, and said, Your Grace, since you bind me under your stole, I will tell you why I do not come to church, and you will see that my reason is justified. Do you know that some time ago a murder took place here in the village? No, I do not know it. Do you know that the culprit was never found? That too I know. Do you know who killed him? That, he says, you do not know. The priest killed him. The priest. How did the priest kill him? The priest killed him, and no one knows it. I know it. One evening after Vespers, when it had grown dusk and we were leaving, with him too in the church, they had some quarrel with the priest as they were going out the door. And the priest was holding in his hand the little knife, he tells him, that pointed one with which he does the proscomide inside the sanctuary. And I do not know how he did it like this and struck him in the heart, and he died. Can I now take Antidorin from the hand of a murderer? Your Eminence, tell me. Yes, well, it was a hard bone for Basil the Great in their conversation. In any case, it did not stop there. But he showed him that you are right, since it is so, old man. I excuse you, but since I am here, and I myself will serve the liturgy tomorrow, come to the church, I beg you. I will come, my bishop, your blessing. The old man left. Already from the next day, the old man was a man of the church. He was not a man of the second call, nor of the third bell before the priest came. Every morning he was in the church. He had also not been to church for a long while. He hears someone coming behind him. Who is this someone? Listen to me. He took courage and went on toward the church. He turns to look, and what does he see? He was terrified. He sees Father Michael coming, but what was the strange thing? That upon his shoulder he was carrying that dead man, the way shepherds carry lambs, yet without realizing that he was loaded down with a corpse, a dead body. He went in, venerated Christ, venerated the most holy Theotokos, and entered into the sanctuary. This terrified him. He understood that something was being plotted, that something was happening here, but he could not interpret it. He stood there frozen. Then the hierarch arrived, and the others as well. They went outside and did what I have told you. They prayed and so forth. All the while, the dead man was still upon his shoulder. Papa Michaelis came inside and went to the vestment room to get his priestly vestments and put them on. The elder watched and saw two tall, handsome gentlemen approach, one from one side and the other from the other. They lifted from Papa Michaelis's shoulder the man he had carried there, the dead man he had killed, whether deliberately or accidentally. They stood at the far end behind the holy altar, holding the body. Papa Michaelis, completely unaware of what was happening, put on his white vestments throughout the entire service. He shone with radiant light. This was how the elder saw him with his own eyes. He marveled at what was happening. Saint Basil the Great took part in the service, spoke at the end. The people received communion, and all the while this man stood frozen, watching the liturgy ended. Father Michael took off his vestments and went to put his black cassock back on. He put on his cassock, and those two came again and laid the body back across his shoulder. And he walks out, the corpse of the dead man loaded on his shoulder. The old man sits there, and Basil the Great, being a saint, knows what this is about, knows what happened, and that is exactly why he kept the old man there. So he would see, do not hold the sin of the priest against him. For when a priest serves the divine liturgy, when he begins with blessed is, puts on his epitrachelion, and vests in the rest of his priestly garments, he is holy indeed, all holy. Holy orders is not defiled. People do not know these things. They do not read, nor do they want to learn. They simply fix upon some stigma, some mud that has been thrown at him. Is it true or not? Even if it is true, that does not hinder me. Just as the conduct of a doctor does not hinder me, nor that of a lawyer, a fisherman, a greengrocer, or a baker. I attend to what I need from them. It is the same in this case, but people do not understand it. So, at the end, Basil the Great calls Uncle George over and says to him, tell me plainly, Uncle George, will you come to church now? After what I have seen, my master, he replies, I will come, forgive me. I did not know that the priest is holy when he serves the divine liturgy. I used to say, am I to receive Antidorin, blessed bread, after the liturgy from a blood-stained hand? And so I would not come. I told this as a small aside, connected to the point. In connection with what the expression, I take the kairos means, the bishop does not go outside to do this. The bishop has within the sanctuary a trimorphon, a large icon bearing Christ, the Theotokos, and the honorable forerunner. This is called the trimorphon, and the bishop says his prayer inside the sanctuary. He does not go out as the priests do. It comes to my mind, since we are also drawing on the Old Testament, that once Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest, together with his sister Miriam, were talking, accusing, gossiping behind the back of Moses and his wife. For Moses had not consulted them and had entered into a marriage, he took an Ethiopian woman. And they criticized this and did not want her as his wife. During this dispute, Miriam was struck with leprosy and turned white from head to toe. Aaron was not struck with leprosy, even though they had spoken together, shared the same opinion, and accused Moses together. Aaron was not struck with leprosy, but Miriam was. This is an indication that the priesthood is not defiled by leprosy. People do not know these things, of course, nor have they wanted to learn them. And that is precisely why they are quick with their objections. They shut themselves off. They tell you, where am I supposed to go? Don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you read? Didn't you ever learn? Where am I to go? But that is not how it is. Things are quite different. So, as I was saying, the priest comes out with his deacon, or alone if he has no deacon. Outside, they carry out what I described to you, the preparation, and then he enters the sanctuary. Upon entering the sanctuary, he goes to the prothesis, as we call it, which is to our left as we face the holy altar. It is a shell-shaped recess. I do not know whether you have noticed it, and often it has stars depicted above, or an icon of the Nativity painted at the back. That is the prothesis, and do you know what it represents, Bethlehem? But what came out of Bethlehem? Out of Bethlehem came Christ. Christ was born there. Yes, and who gave birth to Christ? The Theotokos gave birth to him. So now this same path must be followed, and now typologically, the Theotokos must go to Bethlehem to give birth. The offering, the prosphoron as we call it, the loaf, the word coming from to offer, from bringing it forward. Do you know what it is? What role it plays? What it stands for? It represents the Theotokos. The prosphoron represents the Theotokos. If possible, the prosphoron that will be used in the Divine Liturgy and offered at the prothesis the next day should be brought to the church the evening before and kept safely on the holy table. This is the Theotokos entering the Holy of Holies. The next day, the priest will take this Theotokos in the form of this prosphoron and bring her to the prothesis, to Bethlehem, to give birth to Christ. From this prosphoron, the priest will cut out from the center a square that represents Christ and bears the words, Jesus Christ conquers. From this prosphoron, he will cut nothing else, and this alone is what becomes the antidoron. What is taken out from within is the gift, and the remainder that is left, which is called the womb of the Theotokos, is the antidoron, that is, instead of the gift. The other portions that they cut and so on are blessings. They are not antidoron. There was no antidoron in the church. Our negligence, our indifference, and our sin introduced antidoron into the church. A person does not go to church in order to receive antidoron. Antidoron does not save. It is a blessing. What is said to you when you receive it? May the blessing of the Lord and his mercy come upon us. It does not say, for the forgiveness of sins, antidoron is not salvation, nor is the blessing of water salvation. It is a blessing. To sanctify means to cleanse, whereas to receive Holy Communion means to be saved. So the central portion is removed. What remains is called the womb of the Theotokos. This too is cut into very small pieces, and distributed proportionately among the faithful. That is why the woman who needs the prosphoron holds the place of Saint Anna. And the prosphoron should not just be sent to the church, it should be brought by the husband or by the wife, if at all possible. Failing that, by some other member of the household. For do not forget that when you bring a prosphoron to the church, you are bringing the most holy Theotokos to give birth to Christ. He brings her into the Holy of Holies to be kept safe, so that tomorrow Christ may be born from her, a great honor. And yet today we take it from the bakery, from common bread, from common dough. We take some and cut it and make a prosphoron at the church. As far as it is possible for the Greek Christian woman, this should be avoided. It should not be made with yeast. It should be made with leaven. And this leaven, this starter, should once again be made by the Holy Spirit. How not chemically, but spiritually? Take from the cross a little basil, a violet, a little rosemary from the cross, and put into a bowl a little flour with lukewarm water, and place this on top. By the afternoon you will see it take on the sour appearance of leaven. Knead it, and it will overflow. Who gave life to the grocer's flour? The grace that the basil carried, the rosemary, the violet, or something else. And now you have leaven made through what is divine, so that you can knead and make the rest of the flour, so that it becomes holy, holy beforehand. Not chemically taking, let us say, the hosts from there, and making it for the sake of convenience. Many do not pay attention even to this. They ought to pay attention to it, the Greek women at least, the true Christian women. Keep leaven in the house. They do not go to buy 2 drachmas' worth of yeast, even to make a starter. They may use the leaven only for the bread. They can do that, but they cannot do the other thing. Of course, there are also people. Let us be honest now. Let us not be of the extremes, who cannot manage these things. It is a matter of economy. The priests do not offer up these prosphora of theirs. For the prosphoron that we take from the church is prosphora that we take from the bakery. Let us say, from the bread shop, which cannot be used. It is something like a puff of air, and it cannot bring forth the things that are needed. In any case, we must stop here, in the matter of this proscomite, so that we do not spoil the subject, and so that we may give the whole preparation exactly how it is carried out, so that this divine liturgy may be introduced and accomplished. Let this too be regarded as, I suppose, a second introduction into the whole subject. God be our helper.